Greeting, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Born again to a living hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
It is my privilege now to open God's word with you. And we read earlier, Selena read for us 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read verses 1 through 9 so we could get the context. But actually, for our sermon this morning, we're going to really focus on verses 6 through 9. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to keep those out. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 9. And before we begin that, let's pray together. Ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that though we are pilgrims in this world, that we are strangers and exiles on our way to our heavenly home, we thank you that you haven't left us without a map and without a guide. And as we open our Bibles this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would reorient our hearts toward you, that you would set our feet on the path that leads to life. We ask that you would do all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there is an old story. Perhaps you've heard it. It's about a country farmer. And he lived in this village where all his neighbors thought that he was a very wealthy man because he owned a horse. He owned a horse. It was a great horse. He used it to plow, to transport goods from here to there, etc. But one day, the farmer's horse ran away. And all the villagers immediately said, oh, this is terrible. This is terrible. And they said to him, don't you agree? This is terrible for you. And the farmer listened to them, and he kind of cocked his head and thought about it and said, well, maybe, maybe. Well, a few days later, the runaway horse, believe it or not, returned. It came back. And wouldn't you know, it shows up with two wild horses in tow. So now the farmer has three horses. And all the villagers said, oh, this is wonderful. Don't you agree? They said to the farmer that this is wonderful for you. And the farmer said, well, maybe. Well, the very next day, the farmer's son goes out and he tries to ride one of these wild horses. But the horse bucks and the son breaks his leg. And all the villagers felt very sad. This is his oldest son. And they expressed their condolences to the farmer and said, oh, don't you agree? This is tragic for you. Maybe, said the farmer. Well, a week passed. And then who should turn up in the village but officers from the army, conscription officers. They were there to force young men into military service. But when they came to the farmer's house, they didn't take his son because of the boy's broken leg. The neighbors, they all immediately came around and they said to the farmer, don't you agree? This is very fortunate for you? And of course, all the farmer said in reply was, maybe. Well, what's the difference between the farmer and the villagers? The difference, obviously, right, is one of perspective. The villagers looked at everything that had happened, the loss of the horse, the son breaking his leg, etc., etc., and they constantly saw everything only from the perspective of the present. They said, look, is what's happening to me in this moment, right now, good or bad, harmful or helpful, desirable or undesirable, full stop. They considered each moment in isolation from the sweep of events, treating each event as a discrete unit, unconnected to anything else going on, viewing everything from the present. And they reached these superficial judgments, didn't they? Losing the horse, bad, horse returning with two horses, good, etc., etc. But in every case, the villagers' superficial judgments were wrong, right? They incorrectly assessed the situation. Whereas the farmer tried to see things not in isolation, but as part of this connected chain of events. And he knew that if you were able somehow to zoom out and view the entire chain at once, rather than fixating on the individual links, you might see things from a very different perspective. And I would suggest to us this morning that the central message of our text of 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9, the key takeaway here is that Christians, we need to be able to do something like what the farmer in the story did. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9 teaches us that we need to consider our present circumstances, not in isolation, but rather in the larger light of God's gospel promises to us. We need to stop focusing so intently on individual links and instead try to see them as links in a larger chain. We need to recognize that the events of the present moment will look very different when they are viewed in the context of God's ultimate purpose for his people in Christ. I think one helpful way maybe of getting at this is to think about a picture frame, right? So you have a lovely painting here. Maybe, see, I have this one in the back. I see some picture frames in some of the back of y'all's rooms through the magic of Zoom. And you think about a picture frame like this. You have the picture. Hopefully it's a nice picture. But then what do you want to do? You want it to look its best. And you want it to look right. So you choose an appropriate mat and frame. And the right mat and frame can complement and enhance an image, whereas the wrong frame will distract and spoil it. If this image in the back of me here, if this had, you know, a hot pink frame and an electric blue mat, it probably wouldn't look so nice, would it? The picture wouldn't change, but if you change the frame, if you change the mat, then you would be seeing the image rather differently. And so if you framed your picture poorly, what do you need to do? You need to go back and reframe it. And in this text, Peter tells you and tells me and tells us that Christians, it's even more important that you frame your life well. Frame your life well. If we've framed our lives poorly, we need to go back and reframe in terms of God's good gospel promises. Gospel reframing. We need to assess our circumstances in light of what God has done and is doing and will do. You face hardships, setbacks, difficulties, all sorts of things. And Peter says, make sure that when you think about those things, you think about them in light of the gospel, in light of what God is doing, in light of the Christian hope of heaven and the return of Christ. Gospel reframing. And so this morning, to get at this idea, we're going to think in terms of three questions. Now, I'm going to pop this up on the screen here. I hope we all can see that. Now, I'm going to take this down in a moment. So if you are the sort of folk who like to write down your headings, etc., then this would be the time to do that. We're going to think about gospel reframing in terms of three central questions. First, why do we need to reframe? Then second, we're going to think about what do we reframe with? Okay, I want to reframe. What do I reframe with? And then thirdly, we're going to think briefly about how we do that practically. Okay, fine. That might be a nice idea. I might want to reframe my life in terms of the gospel, but what does that actually mean day to day? So why do we need to reframe? What do we reframe with? And how do we do it? Those are our three headings together this morning. And let's start with the first one. Why do we need to reframe? And this is our starting point. Why bother with this? Why not just go about your business, do your thing, relax? And the answer that Peter gives is this. He says that Christians have to continually reframe our lives in terms of God's gospel promises because we live in a fallen world, and life in a fallen world is really hard. Look with me back at the first verse of the passage we're looking at. Verse 6. Look at verse 6 with me. You'll notice there that the verse begins with this backward glance at what has just come before. So Peter begins verse 6 and says, "In this you rejoice." Well, in what? In what do you rejoice? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Christian hope of heaven that he lays out in verses 3 through 6. He's talking about the Christian's living hope, the hope that the Christian will one day be with the Lord in a redeemed new heavens and new earth. And thinking about this hope of heaven, Peter writes in verse 6, in this living hope of heaven, you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So here, Peter describes the Christian life in terms that initially might not seem to make much sense, because he says that Christians rejoice, in this you rejoice, but he also says that Christians grieve. You're grieved by various trials. And we might wonder, well, how can this be? How can the Christian be both a rejoicing person and a grieving person at the same time? Well, the text suggests to us that the Christian can be both a rejoicing person and a grieving person, because even though the Christian lives in a fallen, sinful world that's full of things to grieve, he also understands the present in light of the future, and that gives reason to rejoice. Our fallen world sends us a steady stream of grief-inducing circumstances, doesn't it? And yet we can rejoice because we've reframed our lives with the promises of the gospel. And so in answer to our first main question this morning, why do we need to reframe? We need to reframe because life in a fallen world is really hard. And if we already lived in glory, there wouldn't be a need to reframe our circumstances. We'd already been enjoying the fulfillment of all God's promises. But here and now, we have to see that the present moment is not the last word. We need to see it in light of the story that God is telling, a story that is yet to be completed. Look at how Peter talks about this. In verse 6, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by what? By various trials." You've been grieved by various trials. That's actually a wonderfully vague way of putting things, isn't it? But I think it's deliberately vague. You know, Peter here, he's writing to numerous churches. They're all meant to read this letter and receive it. He can't get too specific about what sorts of difficulties individuals and congregations and Christians might be facing. So instead, he simply captures the sweep of our fallen condition as a world beset by various trials. And that description really kind of covers everything, doesn't it? It's interesting, you know, you think about this, some 1600 years after Peter wrote these words, the authors of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written in this country during the 1640s as a way of explaining the Christian faith through questions and answers, they actually used an equally vague, equally sweeping phrase to describe the difficulty and the pain that each one of us faces all the time in this fallen life. Here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 17. It says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. A state of sin and misery. You and I and the writers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Peter and every one of Peter's original readers, all of us, says the scripture, we live our lives every day in an estate of sin and misery. We are grieved, Peter says, all the time by various trials. And those phrases, wonderfully vague, deliberately so, capture a lot of pain and suffering, don't they? I mean, from the big events, the big tragedies, to the small daily irritations, our lives are full of various trials. I think one thing that the all of the COVID-19 has brought out is a whole range of difficulties, some small, some really big. little difficulties, difficulties getting the groceries and the specific items that we're used to having, giving up on little pleasures, things like going to a restaurant in the normal way or browsing a shop without having to worry about a face covering, rearranged holiday plans, canceled concerts, and of course, just the tedium of a world in which options and choices and little delights have been significantly narrowed, curtailed, and in some cases, canceled altogether. And then, of course, there are more significant trials as well, aren't there? COVID-19 has brought out the fear of getting severely ill, fear that a loved one will become severely ill, the terrifying prospect of ventilators, and the specter of our own inevitable mortality. People cut off from friends and loved ones, loss of one's livelihood, significant worry about what exactly will the future hold for me or my children or my grandchildren. And, you know, really, COVID-19 or no COVID-19, when you really stop to think about it, think about all the shapes and sizes and colors that sadness and grief comes in. Here's one person's take on it. This is the theologian Cornelius Plantinga. He tries to capture just some of the sweep and scope, the great diversity of human sin and misery, the various trials that mar our existence. This is how he puts it. He says, people have regrets. People regret early educational decisions that then locked them into particular careers. They rue youthful follies and indiscretions. Usually when it's too late, they regret long neglect of friends and family members. Thoughtful human beings suffer pangs from aging. They gain an acute sense of the one-way flow of time that carries along with it treasures and opportunities and youthful agilities that seemingly will not come again. They know perfectly well how human life ends. He goes on, he talks about people feeling walled in by loneliness, whether homesick or obsessively nostalgic or exiled or romantically forlorn or self-alienated so that they are not at home even in their own skin. Lonely persons ache because they are separated. People also suffer boredom, he says. People suffer fear. He lists fear of cancer and job loss and the death of love, fear of war, fear of financial insecurity. He talks about anxiety. Some deal with a persistent, free-floating fear. Some people suffer from a sense of futility in their work. And then he concludes with this. He says, the whole range of human miseries, from restlessness and estrangement through shame and guilt to the agonies of daytime television, all of them tell us that things in human life are not as they ought to be. Things are not as they ought to be. Human sin has scandalized the creation that God has called good. And the result is, as Peter puts it, we are all grieved by various trials. I don't know what specific trials grieve you this morning, but I do know that you are grieving. All of us are grieving. All of us are grieved by various trials. And this is why all of us need daily to reframe our lives with the promises of the gospel so that we might rejoice even as we grieve. This brings us to our second question then. What do we reframe with? So thus far, we've said that we need to reframe using gospel promises, but can we get more specific? In our passage this morning, Peter names at least four different ideas that ought to frame the life of every believer as we walk through various trials. So if I may, if you'll indulge me, I'm going to push the frame metaphor quite possibly too far. And imagine with me the four borders of a frame, of a picture frame, right? And by setting your trials and your tribulations within those four borders that Peter gives us here, we begin to taste real Christian joy, even as we're grieved by various trials. So four borders. The first one that Peter gives us is to remind us that our trials do not last. Our trials will not last. Any sorrow you experience in this life, no matter how great, no matter how crushing, is temporary and it will pass. In verse 6, he writes it this way. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. For a little while. Your journey from birth to death, however many days the Lord gives you, is not long when set next to eternity. In some contexts, this reality actually frightens us, right? The so-called midlife crisis that many experience is in large measure a sort of coming to terms with just how brief life is. But interestingly, the reality that life is short isn't always a terror. In verse 6, Peter uses it actually as pastoral comfort. He's reminding us that the estate of sin and misery in which we find ourselves will not last forever, and that the God of all the earth will return in relatively short order to set the world to rights. So that's our first border of our frame. Trials don't last forever. And then the second border with which we want to frame our lives is that our trials, Peter tells us, make us grow. Peter comforts us with the truth that trials in this life are used by God to make us grow. To grow in conformity to the image of Christ, to grow into the men and women that God would have us to be, to bring us to spiritual maturity. And Peter gets at this with this little phrase that he sort of slips into verse 6. Verse 6 again, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." Did you catch that little phrase? If necessary. It is necessary, he says, that we're grieved by various trials. Somehow God's purposes for our lives require that we pass through difficulties. It's a reminder that there is no purposeless evil, no pointless suffering. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that we'll understand all the ins and outs of everything that happens to us, but we rest assured knowing that nothing that happens in this life is without purpose or separated from God's good providence. The 16th century Protestant reformer John Calvin, he explains it like this, commenting on this verse. He says, Peter's purpose was to show that God does not try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence, Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God, not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because it is God's will. But you know, even if we establish the fact that our trials are not random, but rather a necessary part of God's plan, it still leaves open the question of why. What purpose do our trials play in God's plan for his people? And really, I think the full answer to that question will always elude us in this life anyway. But that being said, Peter does give us one hint. He tells us here that the trials you experience, the trials I experience, the trials we experience together as Christians, as a congregation, they make us grow. And to get at this point, he uses this metaphor of gold being refined through fire. You see it in verses 6 and 7. Starting at verse 6 again, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Then verse 7, "so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the comparison being made here, of course, is one between gold and faith. And just as precious metals are placed into a furnace to melt away impurities, so too our faith must pass through the fire of difficulty, of sorrow, of stress, of loss, of pain, even persecution. This metaphor, it appears elsewhere in Scripture, doesn't it? For example, in the Old Testament, the Lord speaks to his people through the prophet Isaiah and says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." And the metaphor keeps recurring. Old Testament, New Testament. Why? Because it presents such a clear and vivid image. You know, you have something valuable, something precious, gold. And this precious thing is being deliberately placed inside of something dangerous and powerful, the fire, something we associate with destruction. And yet in this case, the fire doesn't destroy the valuable thing at all, but rather the valuable thing is refined and made even more precious, not in spite of the fire, but because of the fire. And Peter says, "Christian, that's a picture of your faith. This is a picture of your life. This is a picture of your Christian pilgrimage through this fallen world." And what's more, he says, that the believer's faith ultimately is even more precious than gold, because gold will perish. Gold will pass away one day, but the believer's faith will never pass away in this life or the next. And so for this reason, Peter says to us that our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. I think about this, and I think about when younger Christians talk to older Christians, not just sort of a how are you, but, you know, get to know them, a younger Christian, getting to know an older Christian. And often the younger Christian comes away deeply impressed. Younger Christian gets to know a believer who's walked with the Lord for decades. And the younger Christian is often deeply impressed by a piety, by a spiritual seriousness, by a weightiness about the things of God that seems out of reach to this younger person. How could I ever be like him? How could I ever pray like her? And the Bible answers that someone, the Bible tells us that someone who possesses that deep-rooted faith, that's a person who has gone through many trials and difficulties to get there. The Bible teaches again and again that solid, wise, deep faith, vital, robust godliness, these are not things that are zapped into you in an instant, but rather these are things that are ground into you over a lifetime of trusting God and finding him ever faithful, even as you are being grieved by various trials. And I think if we think back on our own lives, you know, think about a period of hardship or difficulty, think about something that you walked through. Pick something that you have some real distance from, right? Nothing too recent, not something you're going through now. But if you think back upon a period of hardship or difficulty in the past, I think most of the time we can look at that and we can see some way in which that period of trial strengthened us, stretched us, grew us. You know, you think about first-year teachers don't manage classrooms full of rowdy kids very well, but the suffering through it makes them stronger and more effective. New parents don't have the easiest time when they bring a baby home, but the strain produces patience and endurance. A person losing a loved one feels like the world is ending, but the separation can build greater dependence on Christ, from whom nothing can separate us. In all things, God promises that our trials make us grow. So those are the first two borders of our frame. Our trials will not last. Our trials make us grow. And then thirdly, our trials honor God. The third border with which Peter builds this frame is this: our trials honor God. Verse 7, Peter says that when you pass through difficulty and you come out on the other side still praising God, you glorify him in and through your trials. Look at verse 7 with me. It says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we read that the tested genuineness of your faith is found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when Peter talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ there, he's referring to the last day, right? He's referring to Christ's second coming. And on that day, he says, your life will be more honoring, more pleasing to God. It'll be more glory to God and his good purpose for you, not in spite of the difficulty you passed through, but because of it. If you travel to the mountains of southeastern France, I'm told that you can visit a place called the Museum of the Desert. The Museum of the Desert is a commemoration of the 17th century Huguenots. These were French Protestants who were persecuted for their faith. In 1685, King Louis XIV decreed that Protestant public worship was to be a criminal act in Catholic France. But the Huguenots, they continued to meet in secret. Often they would meet out in obscure fields somewhere. And yet the men were often caught, and those men who were caught at these secret worship services were often sent to the galleys, to these large ships in which they sat chained to a rowing bench. And aboard these ships, they slaved at the oars until they died. And at the Museum of the Desert, you can see a replica of one of these great galley ships. where Christian men rode and rode in pointless suffering and service. And beside these, on one of the ships, there are words inscribed into the wood, words inscribed by a Reformed Christian, a galley slave. He somehow carved into the rowing bench the words, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love. My chains are the chains of Christ's love." Here's an oarsman who recognized that his suffering was in fact a testimony to the new birth in Christ, that with each stroke of the oar, he was testifying to his living hope in Christ Jesus, who would never let him go, who would hold him fast until the end when he took him home or returned. And God is glorified in that man's testimony. And you glorify him with your life when you learn to suffer well, to suffer Christianly. So three borders to our frame. The fourth and final border of our gospel frame is this. Peter reminds us that our trials, however grievous, cannot ultimately break us. Our trials cannot break us. Why can't they break us? Because they cannot take from us the prize which truly matters: redemption in Christ, reconciliation with the God who made us, new life, walking in the Spirit in this world and the world to come. And no trial can take that from us, and thus no trial can break us. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8 says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I think about how Peter might have felt, you know, when he wrote those words. We don't want to get too fanciful with these things, but sometimes you just can't help yourself. What must the Apostle Peter have felt when he wrote those words in verse 8? Speaking of Jesus, he's writing to Christians, and he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him." And we remember, of course, that Peter writes as a man who did see Christ, who walked with him and talked with him. But now he writes to Christians who haven't shared in that privilege, and yet by faith, they love him and trust him no less than Peter himself. I can imagine that must have been a marvel and a wonder to Peter as he reflected on that. These believers who see Christ only through the eyes of faith, nonetheless, rejoice, it says, with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I'm thinking about those words. The New Testament scholar Wayne Grudem, he points out something interesting about the rejoicing that Peter talks about here in this passage. He observes that the word Peter uses there for rejoice, it's not the ordinary word for rejoicing that was used by Greek writers in secular contexts. Instead, Grudem says that this verb is a special word, quote, "which always in the New Testament signifies a deep spiritual joy, a rejoicing in God or in what he has done." It's the same word that's used here. It's the same word that's used that Mary uses when she learns about the baby that she will bear. And she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, that was read earlier in our service, when Psalm 51 was translated by ancient authors into Greek, they used a related word for David's prayer when David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation," the same joy, the same rejoicing that Peter is inviting us to here, to remember that there is this uniquely Christian joy in the salvation that God gives. And he urges each one of us to reframe our present sufferings in light of it, to remember that no matter what hardship you presently face, and some of them are indeed grievous and severe and serious, but whatever it is, it cannot break you, because it cannot take from you the one thing that ultimately matters, as verse 9 puts it, the salvation of your souls. So those are our four frames, the four borders, excuse me, of the frame that Peter gives us. And we've considered now why we need to reframe our lives. We've looked at the materials Peter offers us in these verses with which we can construct that new frame. And now we come to our final question, and it's a practical one. How do we do it? How do we reframe? How do we go about constructing the proper borders that frame the joy-filled Christian life? a life that rejoices even while grieving? How do we get to a place where we reflexively and instinctively process our lives in light of the gospel? I mean, you know, it's a fair question, right? Are we just meant to sit in a room alone and repeat gospel promises like a mantra? Do we have to go on a spiritual retreat or a pilgrimage? What is the method? What is the secret? How do we do it? And it's interesting. I mean, there's lots we could say, isn't there? But perhaps the biggest secret to recognize in all of this is that there is no secret. There is no secret. One of the most destructive misconceptions about the Christian life, I think we can hold, is this idea that spiritual maturity, that sanctification comes to us in a miraculous lightning flash moment, a mountaintop moment in which everything is changed. Now, don't misunderstand. Christian conversion certainly can come to us that way. We have Paul's example in Scripture. We have the testimonies of countless believers who can point to a moment when the reality of the gospel hit home and their lives were transformed forever. Conversion can work like that. But the sort of gospel reframing that we're talking about this morning, we're not talking here in the first instance, are we, about conversion. We're not talking about regeneration. We're talking about sanctification. We're talking about God's work in a believer to conform him or her to Christ's image over an entire lifetime. And think about the relation, the language that Peter uses in verse 8. And we'll get at some of this, I think. He talks about our life in Christ, and he talks about our life in Christ, living the Christian life as in terms of relationship with a living person. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him, you love him. You love him. So this gospel reframing, this living in light of the end, is cast in terms of a relationship with the living Christ, love for him. And so that makes us think, well, okay, how does a relationship grow and deepen over time? How does it work? Well, it works slowly, little by little, over the course of many years, countless interactions and shared experiences. You can't rush it, you can't force it, you can't fake it. Just last month, my wife Shelley and I, we celebrated our 15th wedding anniversary, that's a milestone, that's a good thing. And it reminded me of a conversation that I had shortly after getting married, some 15 years ago. My parents had this older couple that they were friends with, they were visiting, and I found myself with the four of them. And this couple, they'd been married for a long time. And so at some point, you know, I was awkward. I was a very awkward young person. And I was trying to make conversation with this older gentleman. And I was saying I just got married. And so I asked him, you know, so what's the secret to a long and happy marriage? And he had a great answer. He took the question very seriously and he leaned into me. And he said with the proverbial twinkle in his eye, he said to me, look, here's what you do. Every anniversary, you tell her, I love you more today than ever before. And then he says, when the next anniversary comes, you tell her the same thing. And then he concludes and he says, and every year you say it, it's true. Every year you say it, it's true. Now, maybe you're not as sentimental a person as I am, and you didn't like that story, but I kind of like that, because what's he getting at? Well, he's getting at this reality that love grows over time. Relationships mature and deepen little by little by little over a long time, so that the couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary can say and mean, I love you more today than ever before. And when Peter talks about our faith, he talks in terms of a relationship with the living Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Relationships take time, and our reframing process is indeed the process of a lifetime. And so if that's true, then we have to abandon the misconception that spiritual maturity should come through some instantaneous mountaintop experience. Instead, we should realize that our coming to terms with the reality of the gospel and reframing our lives in light of it, this is the work of a lifetime. This is our pilgrim journey home. This is the Christian life. This is a relationship with the living God, love for Christ acquired slowly over many years. This is about living in light of God's gospel promises day by day. Theologian D.A. Carson, he puts this really well, I think, when he writes this. He says, Christians live in light of the end much of what we believe and much of the suffering we are prepared to endure derive their meaning from the prospect of vindication and resurrection. And without that prospect, he says, without that future reality that prospect anticipates, Christianity does not make much sense. Christians live in light of the end. So your challenge then is to cultivate an awareness of the end, of where we're going, that this idea that the Christian life is a pilgrim life, we're journeying together towards the new heavens and the new earth. And the journey isn't easy. It doesn't happen in an instant, but it's worth it because of where we are heading to. So what we need to do then is remind ourselves of these truths each day, each week, each month, each year, again and again until he comes or takes us home. This isn't about lightning flashes of insight. It's rather about each day getting up in the morning and remembering that you're not your own, but that you belong to Christ, your Savior. Why do Christians stress, morning quiet time? Why do Christians stress historically that, the first thing you do in the morning, open up your Bible, pray, and engage with God and the things of God and the promises of God. Why is that so important as a daily discipline? It's because it's an act of reframing. You're framing the day that you're about to embark upon in terms of God's gospel promises to you. It's not flashy. Or think about the rhythm of weekly corporate worship. It's consistent. It's not flashy. It's predictable even. We do much the same things Sunday by Sunday. You gather together with God's people and you sing songs of praise. You pray together. You hear scripture read. You hear scripture expounded. You receive the Lord's Supper. And many would look at that and think it's insignificant. There's nothing exciting happening there in a sort of worldly sense, but it isn't insignificant. This is how God shapes us, little by little. Sunday by Sunday, moment by moment, through all life's trials, using the ordinary means of grace to reframe our reality in light of his promises and shape us into the people he would have us to be. That's sort of one way you might think about a weekly worship service then, an act of gospel reframing. 6 days you're out in the world, tossed this way and that, here in a kaleidoscope of ideas and messages. And then here on Sunday morning, we carve out time to gather with other believers and have our dials recalibrated and returned and retuned to reverberate in harmony with the gospel. We come here to hear the words of life from Scripture and reframe our lives around them. So brothers and sisters then, we consider this passage. We recognize you will be grieved by various trials in this life. You are grieving various trials right now, brothers and sisters, but we must learn in the midst of them to see the lines of our lives framed by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reframe your present trials in the light of the glory that is to come. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the knowledge that the various trials in which we find ourselves here, the sin and misery that so often makes itself all too known to us in this fallen world, that this is not the last word. We thank you that even now you are reshaping us, making us into the people you would have us to be. We thank you that in Christ you have made us your own people, that you have blotted out our transgressions, that you remember not our iniquities. We thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be people who are conformed to the image of your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that, that day by day we would be people who frame our life in terms of the gospel and the promises that you have given to us, the promise, the hope, the Christian hope that Christ will return and make all things new. We pray, Lord, that each day you would make that more and more real to us. We pray that each day we would love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more, that you would use the means you've given to shape us and mold us and grow us into the people you'd have us to be. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us in all things and your faithfulness amidst trials. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.